Can you open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 8? We'll read there in just a few moments. I've been teaching out of Hebrews the last couple of weeks, and we'll start there this week as well. Let there be. There's a movie came out in 2010 called Wall Street, Money Never Sleeps, sequel to another Wall Street movie that came out in 1987. But at the beginning of this movie, the protagonist or the villain, however you want to look at him, Gordon Gekko, is getting out of prison. And this prison guard narrates returning all his possessions to him, kind of one at a time. He's laying them up on a desk, saying, you know, he had this, this. And finally, the last thing he says, cell phone. And he lugs out this humongous off-white monster of a cell phone and lays it down. And it's like the perfect, like flawless sight gag, because putting that big cell phone out there is like saying, Mr. Gekko, you've been on the inside for a long time. The phone actually was, it was the phone that he used in the 1987 movie. It was a Motorola Dynatac 8000X. It was the first mobile phone handheld, the first handheld mobile device ever made. It debuted in 1983. And it cost $39.95. That's right, $3,995. In today's dollars, that's over $8,800 that would have cost. How many of you paid about that much for the cell phone? No, it's like, can you imagine the salesman going, but if you sign a 2-year contract, we can get that down under $8,000. But in 1987, it wasn't a joke. In fact, that model of mobile device was used in countless movies and TV shows throughout the 80s, and it was to say, this character is rich and très chic. They've got this big thing. It weighed in at a hefty 2 pounds, and it was 13 inches long. It was affectionately known as the brick. Later on. But I remember seeing him in movies and going, oh my gosh, he's sitting there like on a blanket in the middle of Central Park and he's on the phone. But there's this thing about technology, and it's true of technology and it's true of other things in life, and that is when something better comes out, you kick it to the curb. It's not because it's bad. It was very good at the time. It was a major status symbol. It was awesome. It was like nobody. Those were the days when you had to be somebody to have a cell phone. But that's the way of technology and of many other things. Something can be good for a time and good in a certain place, but when something better comes along, it's replaced. Now, according to Jesus, that same principle applies to the way that we relate to God. You know, our relationship with God is based on a covenant agreement that shapes how we think about God and how we should behave in light of who God is. Hebrews chapter 8, starting in verse 7. We're kind of jumping in the middle of a thought here, but it says, for if there had been nothing wrong with that first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. But God found fault with the people and said, the time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt. because they did not remain faithful to my covenant. No. And I turned away from them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. By calling this covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete, and what is obsolete and aging will soon disappear. These people, under the old covenant, there was this idea that there is a God in heaven who is deeply offended by sin. So it's my job to keep God happy with me. I have to make sure that I do everything I need, not everything I need to do or not to do, so that I don't offend God. And when I sin, I have to ask God for forgiveness. And so I have peace with God, and I have good things in my life based on being right, or being in a right relationship with God. And under this system, see, I can sin against you, but if I ask God for forgiveness, then I'm good. Because it's a system of peace with God based on being right with God. So I can be despicable to you, and then I turn away from you and I go, God, you know, what I just did to Mark Lane was so wrong. Please forgive me. And I never talk to him about it. Because I just need to do what I need to do to be right with God. We might call this vertical morality. But under this system, there's this long list of do's and don'ts. In the case of Judaism, there's 613 laws. 365 of them are thou shalt nots, and then the rest of them are thou shalt. But you have to keep those things in mind, because you've got to do that so that you'll be in a right standing with God, and God will bless you. And so it's important to know the list of sins and all the laws that govern sins. But this ultimately leads to, one of the things that this ultimately leads to is, do you think that blank is a sin? You know, do you think smoking is a sin? Do you think gambling is a sin? Do you think getting a tattoo is a sin? I think it's dumb to get a tattoo when you're 18, because you have no idea what you're going to like when you're 90. But and that might seem silly, but if you're thinking, I got to do what I need to do to be right with God so I can have peace with God, I mean, those are reasonable questions. But also, because we're human and, you know, we just are who we are, we also ask questions like this. Well, I know this is a sin, but how close can I get to it without actually sinning? Like, what's the point of no return? Okay, I know that committing adultery is wrong, but what if we just kiss? Fill in the blank, whatever the question is. You know, there's all these things that we try to figure out, because, you know, I kind of want to do what I want to do, but I can't risk not being right with God. So I'm trying to feel my way through this world, trying to figure out what the boundaries are, because I don't want to cross the boundaries. It's a cause and effect thing. God metes out justice moment by moment based on our behavior. You think, well, where does that thinking come from? It comes from the old covenant. It's a cause and effect. We do this, then God does this. Trouble in life is seen as punishment by God. Sickness, disability, financial struggles, anything negative in our lives is seen as God might be punishing me. When Jesus and his disciples came up on a man who had been born blind, his disciples, they felt confident that they knew what the problem was. The problem was sin. And so they asked Jesus. They just didn't know who the guilty person was. There's a man born blind. Jesus, tell us, because you probably know the answer to this. Who sinned, this man or his parents? Somebody sinned. If somebody's blind, somebody sinned. They're under a curse from God, and that curse is because of sin, definitely. They weren't asking whether or not sin was involved. They just wanted to know who to point the finger at. But what we don't understand sometimes is that the old covenant was a covenant between God and Israel. It was a covenant between God and a nation. It wasn't between all the individuals in that nation. They were judged faithful or unfaithful as a nation, and primarily the way that was evaluated was with the leaders, particularly the king and the priests, but especially the king. So when you read 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles, a big deal is made whether this person was a good king or a bad king. Because the whole nation was under a curse if they weren't faithful, and the way they were judged faithful or not was whether or not the king was good or bad, whether the king was faithful or unfaithful. And so under that covenant, you could be the most righteous person anyone has ever seen, but bad luck for you, you live at a time when there's a bad king. And so the whole nation is under a curse. Or on the other hand, another thing that was a frustration to some people, you see a lot of Psalms just kind of wrestling with this. God, why do the unrighteous prosper? Because the deal was, you could be very unrighteous, but if you had a good king like David, the nation would prosper. The crops would grow. You'd be victorious in battle. God was blessing you. There was wealth to go around. And David actually looked around and said, God, why do the unrighteous prosper? The deal was, the nation was seen as being blessed because the king was faithful. This was not an individual covenant with God. It was a covenant with a nation. So the driving question is, what do we need to do to be right with God so our crops will grow, we can be victorious in battle, we'll be wealthy, and so forth. And so it was important to learn the details of the covenant. Because under the old covenant, you were just born into that covenant. And as you were born, you had to be taught as you grew up. Listen, here's what it means to be an Israelite. Pray for the king, because if the king goes bad, we all go bad. But we also should be right ourselves, because we want our crops to grow, and we want to be victorious in battle, and we want to have wealth, and we want to be doing good, we want to prosper, we want to have many children, we want all these blessings, and it comes down to whether we are righteous or unrighteous, whether we're faithful or unfaithful. So here's the deal. You need to understand what the covenant is, and you need to follow this covenant. But here the Hebrew writer says, God actually found fault. It's not a bad covenant. It was good for a time. The Bible says it was actually given to lead them to God. The old covenant was like a pedagogue or a tutor to bring them to God and to help them to understand that no matter how hard they tried, they couldn't follow the law. That because the way that we're wired, what we've always needed more than a law is mercy and grace. And for a time, God gave them a covenant of law to prove that they couldn't do it, that they couldn't bear up under law. But it says God found fault with that law, and so he gave a new covenant. And he says, this is the covenant I'll make with Israel, in this prophecy from Jeremiah. He says, instead of the law being written on tablets of stone, he says, I'm going to write the law in your minds and on your hearts. No longer will somebody teach his neighbor saying, know the Lord, because they'll all know the Lord. And that confused me a lot for, you know, when I first started reading this. I was like, what do you mean? You know, aren't we supposed to tell each other, know the Lord? And it gets back to what I said a moment ago. Under the old covenant, you were just born into the covenant. So you're in the covenant, but you had to learn who God was. He says, under the new covenant, it's not a covenant of nationality. It's not a covenant you're born into. It's a covenant that you come into through a relationship with God. And so everyone who comes into that covenant has already been introduced to the goodness of God. It doesn't mean there's no such thing as, there shouldn't be any such thing as teaching or preaching or evangelism or sharing our faith with each other, those kinds of things. We do that, but the covenant is based on a knowledge of a good God who loves us. Jesus was asked one time what the greatest commands were. And it's interesting what Jesus said. It's also interesting what he didn't say. Jesus didn't say, oh, you can't put one over the other. They're all equally important. Obey all 613 of them or you're toast. What's the most important command? He said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is kind of the same. Love your neighbor as yourself. He said, all the other 611 laws hang on those two. Jesus came, and the Hebrew writer says he came to bring a new covenant that was superior to the old covenant. And he says, here's the deal. If you can wrap your brains and have your life saturated in and consumed with loving God and loving other people, everything else takes care of itself. Here's the question you ask under the new covenant. Not if somebody's disabled, who sinned? Not what do I have to do so that my crops will grow? Here's the question. What does love require? What does love require of me? We won't take time to turn there, but in right on this last Thursday night of Jesus, that Jesus had with his disciples before he went to the cross, in the upper room, he's washed his disciples' feet, and he starts talking to them about what's to come, and he says, a new command I give you. Love one another as I have loved you. By this, all people will know that you're my disciples if you love each other. A new command. Jesus had authority. And Jesus came to usher in a new covenant. And he ushered in one that is much simpler than the old covenant and much more demanding. Because one of the things that Jesus pointed out in his teachings is that sometimes, see, we look for loopholes. And see, I can be completely despicable with Mark Lane and think, oh, God, forgive me. And just leave that relationship right there, you know, in the trash. Because I offered the right sacrifices for my sin. And Jesus said, that's not what the heart of God was ever about. But Jesus even said, you know, I didn't come to abolish the old covenant. I came to fulfill it. I came to show you what all those laws were always pointing toward. And that is this question: what does love demand? Here's the new command I give you. Love each other. You say, wait a minute, Jesus, how is that new? You're saying they're probably excited and they're anticipating a new command. We're about to get a new command. You know, Jesus has authority to do that, you know. He's going to give us something brand new we've never heard before. What is it, Jesus? Love each other. Love each other. I think that one's been around for thousands of years, Jesus. He goes, well, here's the new part. Love each other as I have loved you. Now, this new covenant righteousness, which we might call horizontal morality, is based on Jesus' life as the model. Love each other as I have loved you. What does love require? What did love require of Jesus? Everything. What does following Jesus in this new covenant with God require? Just everything. What did Jesus hold back from you? Or from me? Nothing. Turn to 1 John chapter 2. In several different places in the New Testament, we've just read some, in the last couple of weeks, we've read a couple from Hebrews, but it's also the idea here in 1 John is that Jesus is our high priest. He's our mediator, the mediator between us and God, and that Jesus was tempted in every way like we are, yet he was without sin, but he was made perfect through suffering. He was made perfect through his submission to the will of the Father, and now is a faithful and compassionate high priest. And John here, decades after Jesus ascended into the heavens and the church began, here some decades have passed, and he says, my dear children, verse 1 of chapter 2, I write this to you so that you will not sin. There's the goal. But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. We know that we have come to know him if we obey his commands. The man who says, I know him, but does not do what he commands is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But if anyone obeys his word, God's love is truly made complete in him. This is how we know we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did. Walk meaning live. Whoever claims to live in Jesus has to live as Jesus did. You can't say, you know, I'm in him, I'm right with God, and your life is not focused on Jesus. And this is not about perfect performance. This is talking about what you devote yourself to. And it's living out the new command. Jesus said, love each other as I have loved you. That's the command. That really, all the other commands under the new covenant are just applications of that central command. We'll read on here. Dear friends, I'm not writing you a new command, but an old one, which you have had since the beginning. This old command is the message you have heard. Yet I'm writing you a new command. Its truth is seen in him and you, because the darkness is passing and the true light is already shining. He says, I'm not writing you a new command, but an old one. It was, when Jesus gave it, it was a new command. But he says, but you heard this from the very beginning. When people become Christians, they understand, here's the command we have to live out. Love as Jesus loved. So for them, it was old because they've been around a while. You know, here, the church was like 30 years old at this point, so it's gone on forever, right? So this is an old one, but it was new because Jesus, having the authority as the Son of God, gave a new command, but you heard it right when you were making a decision to enter into a covenant relationship with God, this new covenant, and from the beginning you knew that. As the Hebrew writer says, the old covenant, God found fault with it, and it was aging and obsolete and soon would go away. Not because it was bad, it's because something better is coming. And he said, it's almost like Jesus' presence on earth was like it was the sun coming up. This new day is dawning. A light is shining that drives darkness away. And it's the light of this new covenant relationship with God and with each other that you've accepted. Verse 9, anyone who claims to be in the light but hates his brother is still in the darkness. Whoever loves his brother lives in the light, and there's nothing in him to make him stumble. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks around in the darkness because he does not know where he's going because the darkness has blinded him. It's like this is one way that the new covenant is radically different. It's not that I can treat Mark or anybody else any old way I want and I just say, God, forgive me, and then I'm good. He says, no, you can't claim to love God who you've not seen, but hate your brother or sister whom you have seen. It doesn't work that way. Because it's not just some ritual you go through for this vertical connection to God. God says, here's how you display and authenticate that you are a new covenant person, is that you live in love toward other people the way Jesus did, even his enemies, even people who didn't get it. Everybody, he laid down his life. He was completely loving. Your love and devotion for God under the new covenant is demonstrated and authenticated by the way you treat the people around you. And as John says, you know, he was the atoning sacrifice for our sins, but not only ours, for the whole world. We have to be people, as Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, not just loving people who love you. Anybody does that. Not only for us, but for the whole world. This is how we show. This is how we demonstrate. Jesus says, by this all people will know that you're my disciples if you love each other the way I've loved you. He said, you can't claim to live in Jesus while being an unloving person. It doesn't work. It doesn't make sense. And it doesn't mean that there is no law, there's no moral standard, that there's no such thing as sin anymore. Far from it, but it gives us a new way to think about it. Because the old covenant way to think about sin was the basic problem is there's a God in heaven who's in charge, who is deeply offended and angered by sin. So what do I need to do to keep God happy? But the way to think about sin under the new covenant is, what does love require? Do not lie. Well, why shouldn't I lie? Because God hates liars. Well, I think you'd probably find a scripture that says something like that. But under the new covenant, when I lie to you, I diminish you as a person. I say you're not important. You have no value. I can say anything I want to you. It doesn't matter if I deceive you. And love requires that I value you and that I honor you as a fellow image bearer of God. That value has nothing to do with your position, with your wealth, with your power, with anything other than that you and I were made in the image of God. And God says, here's how you honor me. Honor my children. We got any parents in here? This one doesn't need any explanation. The easiest way to mess with me is to mess with my kids, right? The easiest way to get under my skin is do something that hurts one of my kids. God says, that's a great picture for the new covenant. And understand this, everybody is my kids. Not just people like you, everybody. I made this whole mess. He didn't make us a mess, but we kind of became a mess, right? That's comforting as a parent, too. Yeah, it wasn't my fault. You know, why shouldn't I lust? Because God despises people who lust. You want to go to hell quick? Lust. That's a good, solid, old covenant way to think about that. The new covenant way to think about it is lust objectifies and diminishes the value of another person. It makes them a sexual object, and it diminishes the value that God gave them. Don't let me catch you lusting after my daughter or my son. They're more than that. Lust, sexual sin in general, it diminishes the value of that person. And that's not loving. That's not honoring another person as a fellow image bearer of God. Why shouldn't I gossip? I mean, come on now, it's fun, right? It goes down like choice morsels. Proverbs says something like that. It feels so good to be in the know. Don't you know God hates gossips and is going to send them to hell? That's a good, solid, old covenant way of thinking about it. Gossip, slander, bitterness, hatred, jealousy, discord, fits of rage, all these things, they diminish the value of somebody. It says to other people, you don't matter. How you feel doesn't matter. And God says, don't treat my children like that. It's not that there are no other laws, but it's every command in Jesus' teaching in the new covenant he ushered in is a practical application of a new command I give you. Love each other the way I have loved you. What does love require? There was a woman caught in adultery one time, and some people drugged this woman in front of Jesus. And their question was, what does the law require? Knowing it was stoning. Jesus just stoops down and starts like writing in the dirt. I'd like to find out one day what he was writing. Nobody tells us, you know. If I had written the Bible, I would have put that in there. I was just reading again to see if it was in there. It's not in there. Their question is, what does the law require? Jesus said, you know, you're right. The law gives a punishment for this. It's death. It's by stoning. So I want the one of you without sin gets to cast the first stone. And it says they turned and walked away, the older ones first, and then the younger ones. Until there's two people left, Jesus and the woman who had been caught in adultery. And Jesus says, where are your accusers? She goes, I guess they took off. I would have too, after what you said. There's nobody left to condemn you, then neither do I, but go and leave your life of sin. Now, these people were just, they were totally callous, totally unfeeling. They were just wanting to trap Jesus. But the collateral damage, the person caught, in the crossfire of this religious battle was a woman who had messed up. She was in sin. She was. But what they wanted to know was what the law required. And in so many words, Jesus said, what I'm interested in is what love requires. And what love required was not saying adultery doesn't matter. Why are you guys making such a big deal out of this? He didn't say that. What he said was, what love requires is mercy. What love requires is compassion. Because Jesus from the heavens at the side of the Father chose to come into this world and to face temptation in every way like we have, and he went through it, and he understood it not from an outsider's perspective, but from an insider's perspective. And he showed compassion, and he gave a vision of a different way forward. Jesus wasn't proving that all the laws were bad. They're very good laws. Do not commit adultery is an amazing law. And Jesus didn't abolish that law, but he fulfilled it by showing what love requires. Why should I be generous? Because God hates stingy people. That's such an old covenant way to think about it. You should be generous because it helps people. You should be generous because you want to be like God. You want to love like Jesus loved. You know, Jesus gave us the ultimate expression of who God is. Jesus himself was the ultimate expression. John 3:16, everybody knows that. God so loved that he gave. So if we're, and Jesus so loved that he gave, and he gave, and he gave. right in that scene before Jesus gives the new command in John 13, right at the beginning, John writes, having loved those who were in this world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. And he washed their feet. And he encouraged them. He said, don't let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. Right here, as Jesus was facing arrest, being brutally beaten and sent to the cross, mocked, spit on, the victim of a kangaroo court, accused of so many things he never did. He was treated so unjustly. And right as before that's happening, Jesus is washing somebody else's feet, including those of his accuser and those of Peter, who would be denying him in just a couple hours. And he's saying to them, don't let your hearts be troubled because of what I'm about to go through. That is why Jesus is Jesus and I'm not. But I am a part of a new covenant with God in which I say my covenant, my agreement with God is that I'll walk in the footsteps of Jesus. And I understand that anything that would be required of me hangs on this, loving other people the way Jesus loved other people. It's so much simpler than the old covenant, but it's so much more demanding because it's not about externally submitting to rules and regulations. It's about giving your heart to other people. And then do not lie, do not commit adultery, be generous. All that flows from that fundamental covenant decision to love as Jesus loves. What does love require of me? God says, you can't claim you love me while you're hating other people. There's a starting place. What's the new covenant about? You can't claim to love me while you're hating other people. You want to love me? Love my kids. You want to love God? Love his children. As a parent, nothing brings us more joy than seeing our kids love each other. Right? You know, if that's all I could see, I'd spend a lot more time on Facebook, right? It's just, I want to see pictures of your kids loving each other. The new covenant is much simpler, but much more challenging. It comes from the heart, and it shows us how much we need mercy, we need grace. What does love require? God showed us when he sent his son. He said, well, my love for you requires that I give. In a moment, we're going to celebrate God's ultimate gift. But I want it to be planted in our minds and for us to carry with us from this place today. That as God's covenant people, we are sent out from this place to love. But it's also implanted in our minds how much we need love. We need God's mercy. We need God's grace. We need it for ourselves, and we need it toward each other to live as witnesses to a different way of life in this world. Living under this new covenant with God. Let's pray.